Good morning, Faith Church. Good to see you. If you're new with us, my name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith. Excited to be bringing God's word for us this morning. So go ahead and open up a Bible or a Bible app. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8, as we continue our series on the greatest chapter ever written. So I have been in ministry for over 14 years now, and the first church I ever worked at was a large church in Little Rock, Arkansas, where I came on part-time as one of the interns for the student ministry there. And I'll never forget one Sunday morning back in 2006, I believe, one of my good friends to this day, a fellow intern with me named Bradley, was teaching our class of sixth graders that morning. And Bradley had decided to teach on trusting God. And what we would often do with the sixth grade class is have some sort of activity or object lesson that would go with it. And so as he taught these sixth graders about trusting God, Bradley decided that morning he was going to have them all do a trust fall. You guys know what a trust fall is. All right. So you step up onto something, chair, table, whatnot. You have some folks who put their arms behind you and catch you, Lord willing. And it's called a trust fall because you're trusting them because you can't stop yourself as you fall backwards. So Bradley was going to have the sixth graders do a trust fall with the lesson, and in order to assure them that it was totally safe, he said, you know what, I'll go first, right, and I'll prove to you that there's no problem with doing this trust fall. And as noble as that was, Bradley's plan had a few problems. First of all, he decided to have this trust fall not from like a chair or a table or something normal. He got a section of scaffolding. And if you know, if you've ever seen a section of scaffolding, that's at least 5 foot high off the ground to start with. And then on top of that, not only did you have this 5 foot drop, you have this 20-something adult male who's going to be falling backwards into the arms of a group that consisted almost entirely of sixth graders. And to top it all off, Bradley had set all of this up to go down outside on the concrete church parking lot. You see where this is going. Physics were not his friend that day. And Bradley proceeds to back off of the scaffolding from that 5 foot high makeshift precipice. And as he does the trust fall, the prepubescent arms of those 11-year-olds did nothing to stifle his fall. He lands on his back. He busts it hard, y'all. Now you should know he was okay. We didn't have to take him to the doctor, hospital, anything like that. But the picture of this guy who had just so confidently assured these sixth graders, this is completely safe. Watch, I'll show you, is now getting up slowly, limping a little bit. And as he turns, we can actually see he hit his head and was bleeding down his neck a little bit. Who wants to go next? Right? For some reason, nobody else wanted to do the trust fall that morning after that. Can't imagine why. See, the reality is this. While hopefully all of us here today would have the keen sense not to participate in such a trust fall, the truth is, we all struggle with assurance. We want something to look in and trust in that lets us know we're okay, that we're going to be okay, that in the midst of our struggles and our sin, we find ourselves time and time again looking for assurances of our salvation. The doubt creeps in. Is this real? Is this real for me? How can I know that it's real? You know, growing up as a teenager in a Baptist church in the South, I probably prayed the sinner's prayer and asked Jesus into my heart like a couple hundred times over the course of 5 years in high school. I just wasn't sure. I got baptized twice. I was one of those double dippers, okay? And I struggled with my faith off and on. I was just worried. It hadn't clicked. Perhaps it didn't mean it. I didn't mean it enough. Maybe I wasn't sorry enough about my sin. I didn't say the exact right words in the exact right order with the exact right heart. And I even heard evangelists and preachers say things like, do you know that you know that you know, right? And I remember thinking, well, I thought I knew, but I don't know that I know that I know. And I even would hear some that would go so far as to say, if you have any doubt at all, your faith isn't real. Because Christians don't struggle with doubts. They don't need to be assured about that. They just know that they know that they know. And so let me just tell you this morning, that couldn't be any further from the truth. In fact, when we read Romans 8, what we see is that this whole chapter is not about Paul trying to cause us to wonder and doubt and keep second-guessing our standing before the Lord. In fact, it's just the opposite. This is meant to be assuring, this wonderful chapter that begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation, and everything in between it is meant to assure us that those who are in Christ Jesus have a foundation for our faith that remains strong and unfailing and completely trustworthy. So as we look at verses 12 through 17 this morning, what we're going to see is that assurance is actually not something we can manufacture ourselves. It's a work that the Holy Spirit does and gives us. And so when it comes to our faith, God's children don't need to be self-assured because we can be spirit-assured. That's even better. So look there with me, Romans chapter 8, picking up in verse 12 this morning. And if you're able, would you please join me in standing as we read God's word this morning? Hear the word of the Lord. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So there's three assurances that the Holy Spirit gives us here in our passage this morning. Three works that he does to help us rest assured of our standing in the Lord Jesus. And the first assuring work of the Spirit is this. Number one, the Spirit leads us to kill sin rather than conform to the flesh. The first assuring work is this. The Spirit leads us to kill sin rather than conform to the flesh. So in verse 14, we just read, for all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. Now, this leading here that the Spirit of God is doing has little to do with an internal impression about a career path that we're trying to make a decision about. It's not about which potential spouse should I pursue, what retirement plan should I select, what shoes should I wear today, or what dinner restaurant should we choose. The leading the Spirit does here has a lot more to do with how you kill sin. In other words, it could very easily say here, for all those who are led by God's Spirit to kill sin are God's sons. And we know that because the verse right before it says, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See, the Spirit leads us and empowers us to put to death those sinful, fleshly deeds. The old school KJV way to put to death was to mortify, the mortification of sin, right? The Puritan John Owen aptly once put it like this, be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's this verse in a nutshell, isn't it? Be killing sin or it will be killing you. You know, I once heard a story when I was in college that somebody shared with me, and it's one of those stories that they told it as if it were true, but it's probably more like a campfire type story, right? But it still creeps me out to this day. You see, they said the story had to do with this girl who had a pet snake, a giant python is what it was, I believe, and she loved her python. She fed it and cared for it and would even sleep with it, right? Like any other pet you grow to love, like a dog or cat or whatever, which I don't know about y'all, but especially in college, that absolutely would have been a deal breaker as soon as I found that out, right? No thank you, snake girl. But one day, her pet python stopped eating. And after several weeks and she can't get it to eat anything, she was worried that the snake might be sick. So she finally takes it to the vet to go get it checked out. And while she's there, the vet's doing some, you know, diagnostics and whatnot. And so he finally asks her, well, has the snake been doing anything unusual lately? And the girl said, well, you know, normally I let the snake sleep at the foot of my bed where it kind of stays curled up all night. But, you know, now that you mention it here lately, these last few weeks, I've noticed he's gone from being curled up at the foot of my bed to stretched out beside me long ways, kind of head to toe. And the vet looked at her sternly and said, you need to kill this snake right now. It has been starving itself and stretching out beside you to measure you. He's getting ready to try to strangle and eat you. Whew. Right? Brothers and sisters, sin is crouching at your feet, sizing you up, ready to devour you. to take you body and soul. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Sin is our enemy who must not be given quarter. We are to show no mercy. We're to kill it outright. This is take no prisoners type of war. You don't flirt with sin. You don't play games with it. You don't try to wean yourselves from it. You don't try to justify it or rationalize it, strangle it, starve it of oxygen until it can breathe no more. That is the only way. Colossians chapter 3, similar to our passage, Paul writes there, he says, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. Then he goes on to list some things, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Then he goes on further. Put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. So in other words, whatever your sin is, take the gremlin that it is. If you remember the 80s movie, take that gremlin that is your sin. Don't feed it. Don't bathe it. Expose it to the light and kill it. Confess it. Repent of it. Put it to death. And notice the foundation for how all this goes down back in verse 12. It starts with what? So then, meaning in light of all that Pastor Godwin and Ryan Dennis and Pastor Brian Bell have preached so far in Romans 8 during this series, in light of all the verses right before this, so then, because there's no condemnation, because your mindset has changed to that of the Spirit, because Christ is in you, because the Spirit is in you, because you have new life in him, in light of all of that, so then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to live according to the flesh. Did you catch that? The thrust of what Paul is saying here is so much more than, hey, you go do this now. It's an encouragement. You can do this. It's rooted in an incredible reality for us, church, that you are not obligated to your flesh any longer. You are not a slave to your sin. It is not your master anymore. Your urges, your desires, your longings, your sinful inclinations, orientations, and temptations no longer rule over you in the way that they once did, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, verse 2. So yes, be killing your sin. And as you do so, no, it is only possible by the power and leading of the Holy Spirit at work within you. So you see, my assurance is not grounded in what I do ultimately, but in what the Spirit is doing in and through me. That's an important distinction, right? Because the reality is that we kill sin not merely by reminding ourselves of God's law, right? Do this, don't do this. We kill sin by reminding ourselves of God's grace, how he has set us free, how he's made us sons of God, how we're no longer obligated to the flesh. As Romans chapter 2 tells us, it's the Lord's kindness that actually leads us to repentance, isn't it? And then we look at this wording here of Romans 8, 14, and we see, for all who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons. Notice, those things are inseparable, right? There's no such thing as someone who's led by God's Spirit that isn't God's son. And there's no such thing as someone who's God's son that is not led by God's Spirit. That's the proof. That's the assurance. Be encouraged, dear Christian. Because the Spirit-empowered killing of sin in your life is your confidence that God is at work within you as his son. Now, we might be tempted to look at this and think, well, why does it say God's sons, right? Why the male term? Why the masculine noun here? Why doesn't it just say God's children? Like it does later on in verse 17, we read about God's children. But this is so important and intentional. You see, it makes me thankful for translations like our Christian Standard Bible that we use here on Sunday mornings, because it makes this clear. You see, Paul wasn't leaving out women by saying sons. He hadn't forgotten about them. In fact, just the opposite. Paul was using language that in first century Rome only referred to a special privilege and power given to male sons, and now applies it to honor all believers, male and female alike. So Christian women shouldn't resent being called sons any more than Christian men should resent being called a part of the body, bride of Christ. It's an important metaphor with intentional wording that shows us how God relates to us as believers, as his sons. And that leads right into the next assuring work we see here that the Spirit's doing in our passage. Number two, the Spirit adopts us to cry out to the Father rather than cower in fear. The Spirit adopts us to cry out to the Father rather than cower in fear. So you look back at verse 15 with me there. It says, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. What a verse, y'all. We just sang this a few minutes ago, right? I'm no longer a slave to fear. That's no longer who I am. I have a new identity. I am a child of God. The spirit of slavery that Paul writes about here is this fear of condemnation, right? Romans 8 verse 1 made very clear, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so instead of condemnation and fear, we get salvation and adoption through Jesus Christ. See, the difference between a spirit of slavery and a spirit of adoption is the difference between, oh, I messed up, my dad's going to kill me, and oh, I messed up, I need to call my dad. One operates from a posture of condemning fear, and the other operates from a posture of relational confidence. Author J.I. Packer highlights the significance of the doctrine of adoption, and specifically this verse in his book, Knowing God, where he writes this. I want to share this quote with you. He says, "You sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption." And so the Spirit adopts us and enables us to cry out to God as our Abba, Father. And sometimes in the world today, we'll hear things like, well, we're all children of God. Isn't every person on the planet a child of God? But what Romans 8 makes clear is that that's not exactly the case. You see, only those who have been united to Christ by faith and repentance, only those who have received the spirit of adoption are able to cry out as sons. Only regenerate, born-again Christians can call God their father. And that word, Abba, Father, right? It's not the kooky 70s band, Take a Chance on Me, Abba, right? This word, Abba, is the Aramaic word for father, really, really more like dad, right? So we've got three kids in our home. I've got an almost six-year-old, a three-year-old, and our youngest, Graham, will be 11 months old this week, I think. Ever since we had that third kid, I'm really having trouble keeping up with birthdays and stuff. 11 months this week, right, Amy? Yes, okay. So Graham is the baby of the family. He spends all day, every day near his mommy, right? And she carried him for 9 months in her womb. He's been with her these last 11 months, almost 24/7. And so, of course, as you might imagine, Graham's first word ended up being, Dada. Isn't that how it works sometimes, moms? Of course, I'm thrilled. I think it's awesome because he says Dada all the time these last few months. It's great. And after a few months of that, just Dada constantly, he finally started saying Mama here recently. But we realized what we think happened is he was trying to say more, and he just kept going Ma, 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 Ma. And so he's associated Mama and more. So it's awesome. Because anytime Graham is happy and playful and excited, he says, Dada, Dada, Dada. Anytime he's grumpy or wanting something, guess what he says? Mama, Mama. Couldn't have orchestrated it any better. Like, it's just awesome. He really wants you right now. Sorry, babe. I don't know what to tell you. But using a phrase like Dad, Dada, Daddy, that conveys more than just a formal, impersonal relationship, doesn't it? That's intimate language. That's trusting language. And that's what Abba is meant to be for us as God's children. Now, I realize for many of you here today, it's incredibly difficult to think on God as Father, isn't it? Perhaps you have a father wound of some sort or another, and maybe you didn't know your father growing up. Maybe he was emotionally or physically distant. Maybe he was verbally or physically abusive. Maybe for some of you, your father was a scary authoritarian that made you feel like nothing you did would ever be good enough. And the times in your life when you did need forgiveness, it always seemed to come with a string attached. I forgive you, but you better get your life together after this. I forgive you, but it better not ever happen again. I forgive you, but you're walking on thin ice from now on. I forgive you, but I'm keeping my eye on you. I forgive you, but you are going to pay for this. And so, church, let me make very clear this morning. There are no I forgive you buts in the kingdom of God. God does not hold things over your head. God never leaves you or turns his back on you as his child. He never mocks your weaknesses or throws your sin back in your face. He doesn't ask you to earn what you can never deserve, and he never makes you feel guilty for needing his good gifts. He's never secretly bitter or toying with you to see if you're really going to get your act together this time. His love isn't conditional, and his grace is never temporary. Or as a Christian author named Kim Crandall once put it, she said, "Good news, God never tires of you coming to him in desperation. He's never annoyed with your weakness. He's never put out by your neediness." So when Paul says we cry out, "Abba, Father," it's an invitation, an expectation even, for us to come to him with all of our desperation, with all of our neediness, with all of our struggles. In fact, the word cry here is emotionally charged, isn't it? It's actually the same word that was used to describe Jesus' cries on the cross. And interestingly, in the Gospel of Mark, when we read about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he's arrested and crucified, he goes and he tells his disciples, "I am deeply grieved." And in the midst of that grief, we see his prayer in Mark 14, 36. Look at what he says. "And Jesus said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.'" You see, church, what Romans 8 is showing us here is that in our moments of grief and distress, when we are needing assurance from the Father, the Spirit of adoption allows us to pray exactly what the Son of God prayed. And Jesus would be forsaken on the cross, that cup of wrath poured out on him, so that we might be spared, we might be forgiven of our sins, we might be adopted as God's sons, enabled to no longer have a spirit of slavery to fear and condemnation, but to now have the assurance that God is our Father who hears us when we cry out to him. Think about that. As sons of God, you now have the ear of the God of the universe, the one who breathes out galaxies, the one who holds together every atom of every molecule on every planet throughout all the hundreds of billions of galaxies that exist. You have his ear. And that's why the 19th century preacher, one of my favorites, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he once said it like this. He said, "All our perils are nothing so long as we have prayer." He's not making light of your perils. He's exalting the glory of our God who hears our prayer. Brothers and sisters, might I suggest that perhaps one of the reasons you may be struggling with fears, insecurities, anxieties, a lack of assurance in your faith or lives is because you've neglected to take up the means of grace that God has given you, daily communing with the Lord in prayer? You know, we went on vacation a couple weeks ago, went back to Arkansas. We're getting to spend some time with our family. Got to relax a little bit. But I've got to be honest with you. I found myself with a few days stretch where I simply didn't pick up the Bible, where I simply didn't get away for some intentional time in prayer. And what I found was a heart much more prone to temptation, much more prone to impatience and anger and agitation at my kids, much more prone to lusts of the flesh, much more prone to selfishness and laziness. Perhaps you, like me, have found yourselves in those moments where you think, "I'm on vacation right now, right? It's just a time to relax. I don't have to do that right now." Or the flip side of that, maybe you found yourself in a spot where you said, "I don't have time right now. It's just such a busy season of life. I'll get to that when I get to it." And isn't it interesting that no matter whether we have too much time or not enough time, we're still tempted to not make time for Jesus? But the reality is we don't take a vacation from being God's children, do we? And if we really are too busy to commune with the Lord, we should ask ourselves, what is it that I have deemed more important? See, the truth is prayerlessness is idolatry. Prayerlessness is a form of practical atheism. Because children of God should be those who take advantage of this freedom we have to cry out to our Father as his sons. No wonder we lack assurance. We're putting our time and our energy and our resources and our trust in things that are fleeting. Things that won't give us the rest and the satisfaction and the assurance that we so desperately crave. Prayer is a gift that we have been given as adopted sons of God, something special that we are able to partake of and enjoy and benefit from as we commune with and cry out to our Father. See, prayer is not a have to. It's not a checklist that you have to make sure you're maintaining. Prayer is a get to, a life-giving privilege given only to adopted sons that we must not cast aside. And when we look at Paul's use of this word adoption here, that's really intentional and important. You see, for one, it shows how closely the idea of adoption is to the heart of God, doesn't it? I mean, adoption is so highly valued by God that he uses it as the very way in which he describes our salvation. I praise God for those in our church family here at Faith who are passionate about foster care and adoption, because that is such a reflection of the heart of God at work for orphans. And for those of us who may not be able to adopt or foster or whatever right now, that's okay, but we should all still be looking for ways to help those who are, to come alongside them, maybe giving financially, making some meals, offering free babysitting, whatever we can do, because the Bible is clear on God's care and heart for orphans, isn't it? And furthermore, we are all spiritual orphans apart from Christ. And so this word that Paul uses here for adoption is so significant because, you see, under Roman law, when the New Testament was being written, it was actually legal to disinherit your biological son. But if you adopted a son, you were not allowed to disinherit that child, no matter the circumstances. So you see what he's done here? The language that Paul uses for our salvation in Christ in Romans 8 is the strongest language he can use. You've been adopted, no longer spiritual orphans, never to be discarded, no matter what comes. You're a part of God's forever family. What greater assurance can we be given than that? So the Spirit leads us to kill sin, empowers us to do so. He adopts us to cry out to the Father. And then finally this morning, the Spirit testifies with us that we are co-heirs with Christ. The Spirit testifies with us that we are co-heirs with Jesus. So notice, the Spirit doesn't just make us co-heirs. He continues to remind us of it. He continues to testify, to bear witness to the validity of it, of our relationship to God, in order to assure us. So Paul here, in these last couple of verses, he teases out the implications of what it means for us to be in Christ, right? We've been made God's children. If we're God's children, that means we're God's heirs. If we're heirs of the Father, then that also means we are co-heirs with our elder brother, Jesus. I mean, this truth is just downright staggering when you think about it. Everything Jesus gets, you get. You get all the same riches and treasures of God that Jesus gets. You get the name, you get the inheritance, you get the credit, you get the glory that you did not earn, you get the keys to the kingdom of God. God is holding nothing back from you because you are a co-heir with Jesus Christ. Everything Jesus gets, you get. Now, what prosperity gospel heretics want to tell you is that means you can have all the worldly riches and success here and now that you want if you just have enough faith. But notice what Paul goes on to say. We are co-heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. The way of God's kingdom is always a cross before a crown. And being a child of God, a co-heir with Jesus, doesn't mean you won't go through suffering in this broken, sinful world. In fact, it promises just the opposite, doesn't it? And we'll see more about that as we get to these next few verses in Romans 8 in the weeks ahead, how even suffering itself is a means by which God will give and bless and do more than we could ever imagine. So what this passage here does is it takes the way that people normally think about how the world works and flips it on its head. See, most religions, and really most people, just by default, operate on a karma-based worldview. Good people get good in return for doing good. Bad people get bad in return for doing bad. That's karma. And so maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you may not have even realized it, but that's how you believe the universe works, or at least it should work. Good get good for doing good, bad get bad for doing bad. I had a former student of mine one time who posted on social media, and she said, "Karma is a jerk." Now, she didn't actually say jerk. She said another word that I can't repeat because we're in church right now. It's my second sermon. I don't want to get in trouble. But maybe you've heard someone say something similar, right? Karma's a jerk. And so I thought about that for a minute and reading that, and I decided to respond to her and say, you know, hold on. By definition, karma is only a jerk if you are, right? Like, that's how it works. See, the difference between karma and Christianity is that karma says you get what you deserve. The gospel says Jesus got what you deserve, and now you get what he deserves. Karma says you earn your paycheck, you reap what you sow. The gospel says you reap something you did not sow. You receive a reward you did not earn. You're a co-heir with Christ, not because you were good enough, but because by grace through faith, you are now God's adopted child. One of my former seminary professors, Timothy Paul Jones, he's got three adopted daughters. And in one of the books that he wrote, he tells a story about how their middle daughter had previously been adopted by another family. And he says, what happened is the previous family probably had the best of intentions, but they never quite integrated their adopted child into their family of biological children. And so after a couple of rough years, the family ended up dissolving the adoption, and then my professor, his wife, would go to welcome an 8-year-old girl into their home. And he said, for one reason or another, whenever this previous family would vacation at Disney World, they would always take their biological children with them, but they would leave their adopted daughter with a family friend. And usually, at least in the girl's mind, that would happen because she had done something wrong. And so by the time my professor and his wife had adopted her, she'd seen lots of pictures of Disney World, she'd heard about the rides and the characters and the parades, but she had never entered into the gates of the Magic Kingdom of Walt Disney World. And so he said as soon as they found that out, he and his wife made plans to take her there next chance they got. And so not long later, they planned their vacation to Disney World. And it was going to be her first trip there. There was so much excitement surrounding the event. However, as time got nearer, the prospect of visiting this dream world, he said, produced just a downright devilish behavior in their daughter. In the month leading up to the trip, in fact, she would steal food when a simple request could have given her a snack. She would lie when it was actually easier to tell the truth. She would whisper insults that were carefully crafted to hurt her older sister as deeply as possible. And as the time got closer to her trip, to their trip, her behavior continued to worsen. A couple of days before leaving for Florida, then, my professor said he pulled his daughter onto his lap and begins to talk through her latest escapade. And as soon as he set her down to talk, she said, I know what you're going to do. You're not going to take me to Disney World now, are you? He said, you know, the thought actually hadn't crossed his mind, but all of a sudden that downward spiral began to make some sense. She knew she couldn't earn her way into the Magic Kingdom. She'd already tried that, failed that test several times before, so she was living in a way that placed her as far as possible from the most magical place on earth. And in his honesty and humility, my professor admitted, you know, in that moment I was tempted to turn her fear into my advantage and say something like, if you don't start behaving better, yeah, we won't take you, you're right. But he said, by God's grace, he did not cave into that temptation. Instead, he asked her, is this trip something we're doing as a family? He said she nodded her head with tears in her eyes. He said, are you a part of this family? She nodded again. He said, then you're going with us. Sure, there may be some consequences to help you remember what's right and what's wrong, but you're a part of our family, and we are not going to leave you behind. And he said, from that point on, her behavior actually did not get any better at all. He said her choices pretty much continued to spiral out of control. Every hotel, every rest stop, the whole way down to Florida. But he said, still we headed to Disney World like we promised. He said, but on that first day, that first evening in their hotel room that night, a very different response came from his daughter. He said she was exhausted and a little bit weepy, but finally her month-long facade of rebellion had begun to fade. And so when bedtime came, he said he prayed with her and asked her, so honey, how was your first day at Disney World? He said she opened her eyes and looked up at him and said, Daddy, I finally got to go to Disney World. But it wasn't because I was good. It's because I am yours. It wasn't because I am good. It's because I am yours. That is the message of the gospel, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, the assurance that God offers us by the Spirit is that our standing before God isn't based on how good or bad we are or how hard we've worked. Or rather, how good he is, the work done by Jesus on the cross that's finished, the Spirit of adoption that we receive as children of God. So as we wrap up this morning, I want you to notice how in our passage, the assuring work of the Spirit has a past and a present and a future dynamic to it. We have been adopted. That's a past work. It's been done. We are being led and empowered by the Spirit to kill sin. That's a present work of the Spirit within us. And we will receive the inheritance as heirs of God. That's a future promise. So don't you see? The timeline of your life is surrounded by God's assuring Spirit. Past, present, future. When you're tempted to fret over your past sins and mistakes, the Spirit offers you this assuring word. When you're tempted to fret over your present struggles and temptations, the Spirit offers you this assuring word. When you're tempted to fret over what the future might have in store, the Spirit offers you this assuring word. I've got this, and I've got you. Not because you are good, but because you are mine.